Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. For a few months, we are going to take a diversion from our sermons in ecclesiology and consider this small prophecy of Haggai. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Children, do you know what a goad is? It's a good word to know. A goad is basically, at least in the old days, it was a sharp, pointed stick. In our day and age, a goad might be something like a stick with an electrical charge. It was used to prompt unwilling animals to move. If you were trying to move cattle or something like that, and you came upon one that was stubborn, you would use your goad. You would prod him with it. He doesn't like it, so he starts moving. In this day and age with technology, they also will use that one with an electrical charge to give a mild shock to the animal. The spurs that a horseman would use in the Old West were a similar sort of thing. That was used to goad a horse to move. And so the rider would direct his animal in this way. Solomon says that the words of the wise are like this. Ecclesiastes 12:11, the words of the wise are as goads. The words of the wise prompt lethargic men to move, prompts them to action. Or it will prompt misdirected people to move in the right direction or in the proper path. Haggai is sent as a goad to a people that have become lethargic in the work of the Lord. Look with me again at verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month. We won't do all of the work we did last week again, but just remember some of the basics. In 587, Jerusalem and the Jerusalem temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. That is a date that every student of the Bible should know. It's very important. 587, sometimes dated at 586. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar deported a great many Jews, and almost all of the Jews of the higher classes, whether they be social or economic, men of substance, men of ability, all of these are taken away, and all that is left in the land at this point are those of the lower sort. You should know, too, that this will not be the last deportation. The best of the rest will also be taken away at least one more time. Usually scholars can mark in the biblical narrative three significant deportations, and there were probably lesser deportations along the way. In 538, so almost 50 full years later, the Babylonians are conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. And Cyrus is a more benevolent ruler. Immediately he gives leave for the dispersed people to return to their lands. He gives them a large measure of self-government and self-rule, provided it's consistent with Medo-Persian rule. And he gives them not only leave, but he gives many of the people groups resources for the rebuilding of their temples. And the Jews were the beneficiaries of this policy. We saw that some time ago in Ezra chapter 1. The Jews were released and given permission and even resources for the rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple. The Babylonians did keep track of the gold and the silver that had come out of the temple, and so all of those things are sent back. That restoration community, these were bold people, people of faith. When you look at the genealogies and what they brought with them, they were, for the most part, not wealthy, and they were returning to a desolated city. So this is a hard thing. You don't have much in the way of resources, and you're going to a place where there's not much in the way of resources. But initially, they worked with quite a bit of enthusiasm. And within the first year, they re-edified the altar so that the sacrifice could begin, and they laid the foundation of the temple. And there was, at that time, great enthusiasm, a little bit of sorrow among the older sort, because even in looking at the foundation, they could tell that this temple was not going to be as great as Solomon's temple, which they remembered from their youth. However, and this is a big however, in spite of the imperial permission, there was opposition from the local Persian leaders and the surrounding people groups. They are menaced and threatened by these people, and they leave off building, not for 1 or 2 years, but for 16 years. In the lifespan of a man, that's a pretty long time. And so they leave off for that space. In the meantime, Cyrus dies in 530, 522. A less friendly ruler comes to the throne, Cambyses. Happily for the Jews, his reign is short-lived. 522, he dies under mysterious circumstances, and Darius the First comes to the throne. This is very good news for the Jews, because Darius is intent on following through on Cyrus's benevolent policies, which includes the support for the indigenous peoples to resurrect their local governments as well as their local religions. It is in this context, the second year of Darius and his benevolent reign, that Haggai is sent on his mission. So we know that it is the year 520. It is the sixth year on the sixth month of the Jewish calendar, and the first day of the month, the new moon, when this word comes to Haggai. And Haggai is sent with Zechariah, we learn from Ezra chapter 5, to stir the people to their work after this long, discouraging, and fearful lapse in the work of the people. And so now we pick up with the second half of the verse. It's at this time that the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. This is language of this word actually passing through Haggai's hands. It comes to him, but through him to its intended recipients. In this little phrase, we are reminded that this word is not the word of Haggai. It is the word of Jehovah, the word of the Lord. And notice the capitals there, the proper name of Jehovah. What do we know about Haggai? The short answer is not very much. His name, Haggai, comes from Hag in Hebrew, not very pretty sounding to the English ear, but that is the language of feast. Haggai is probably adjectival, festive, festal is his name. It's very interesting, given the fact that he makes his appearance in the sixth month. For those of you that know the Jewish calendar, you'll see the significance. He arrives on a new moon, which is a feast day. But the sixth month was the month before the seventh, which was the most densely packed with Jewish feast days. They had a special new moon, which was the Feast of Trumpets. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you had the Day of Atonement. The 14th day started the Feast of Tabernacles. So this month was very densely packed with feasts. And he is going to stir the people up to the temple building work so that those feasts might be celebrated in the near future in all of their richness and fullness with a fully re-edified temple and temple service. Now, we still don't know very much about Haggai, and next to no information is given to us in the scriptures. The Jews have a tradition that Haggai was a great scholar, and that he was a member of Ezra's great synagogue. This comes with some strength, maybe not with the particularity of its members, Haggai, but the Jews universally testify to the existence of this great synagogue. And part of its functions under the guidance of Ezra was to restore the temple worship to its primitive biblical simplicity and to settle the canon of Scripture. In other words, to draw all the documents together and bring them together into one. This is the tradition of the Jews. There is some traditional material among the early church fathers here and there about Haggai. The early church fathers testify that he was born in Babylon, that he came with the first restoration community in 538 as a young man, and so now he is a prophet in his middle age. And they testify that he was buried in Jerusalem among the priests, which would seem to suggest that he was of priestly heritage. None of that is certain. Those are just some little snatches of what may or may not be history, what may or may not be mythology that comes down to us. All we really know is that he was a prophet and that the word of God came to the people through his hand. Haggai, you should also mark the time, labors at the waning of Old Testament prophecy. The last bits of inspiration will be found in Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and perhaps a couple of Psalms written at this time. Interestingly enough, the Septuagint and the Targum, that's the Aramaic translation, attribute several of the later Psalms to Haggai, although the Masoretic text does not, and so those things are not to be relied upon. So Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, a few Psalms, And then prophecy ceases until the time of John. It will be like the days of Eli, when the word of the Lord had become exceedingly scarce. And it will be a long, dry season. The final part of the verse, Haggai is sent unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. So these are, and I want you to notice, in one sense, these prophecies will belong to all of the people, but they are directed in the first instance to Zerubbabel and Joshua. They are the first intended recipients. These are names that you probably know, especially Zerubbabel. He was a descendant of David and in the line of the Savior Christ. So he is in the Messianic line. In the genealogy of Matthew, Matthew says, "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel." And so here we find Zerubbabel in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, the government of the restoration community will not long continue with the sons of David. Zerubbabel, perhaps one generation or two after him, and then the political history of Judea will become very complicated. And the Davidic sons sort of recede into the shadows of history until that greater son makes his appearance, the Lord Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, the son of David. As governor, he is the local civil magistrate. Again, I don't know if it's to be relied upon, but Josephus testifies that he was actually made governor of the Jewish captives in captivity. And he is simply continuing his post with the restoration community as they return. I don't know if that is so or not, but he's certainly their governor upon their return. But there's also something here of a melancholy reminder that the sons of David, the rightful kings of Israel, are mere vassals of the Persian Empire. And so this is an improvement, but someone with an eye to history will see it as being yet a sad and melancholy thing that the sons of David have not yet been restored to their glory. And they won't be, as I've said, until the Savior Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father. We learn in him the fullness of the significance of the Davidic throne. So this prophecy is intended for the civil magistrate, also intended for the high priest, the principal leader of the church. We learn from the chronicler that Joshua's father, Josedech, was carried away into captivity. So he was one that was taken by Nebuchadnezzar, and he's mentioned explicitly. And Jehoshadak went into captivity when the Lord carried away Judah and Jerusalem by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, 1 Chronicles 6:15. And so Joshua is the high priest. So we've got the principal man civil and the principal man ecclesiastical. And we learn from the history that these are serious Christian men. These are men that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have ventured much for the restoration of Judea and its worship. In almost all places, they are spoken of with great approval. And indeed, we learn, we'll see this somewhat later, but you think about Zechariah chapter 3 and Joshua's filthy garments, which are replaced with the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ as the Lord Jesus Christ mediates for him and pleads his cause. These are Christian men, and these are men of some serious faith, inasmuch as they have risked much and ventured much for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And yet, there's no getting around the fact that in this their duty at this time, they have grown slack. they are backward in their duty at this time. And so Haggai is sent to rouse them, to stir them up. And so with that in view, we take our first doctrine from the text. Even good men may become remiss in their duties and must be stirred. As I've mentioned, Zerubbabel and Joshua are men of devotion and even of some zeal. That zeal can be demonstrated from the scriptures. They were instrumental in the restoration and the beginning of the rebuilding. They were there for all of that. And yet they have become remiss. What might be the particular reasons in their particular case is hard to say. The scriptures do tell us that the community as a whole is intimidated. Whether or not they are in particular is hard to say. But backwards, they have become. And so Haggai is sent to stir them up. Children, Zerubbabel and Joshua must be goaded into doing their duty at this point. Haggai comes with the words of the wise that are a prod. It is time to get moving. It's a pointed stick. Let's go. Let's go. And to their credit, they do move. We'll look at that text in just a few moments. But by way of use, we are reminded, and we must be aware, that even good, solid, serious Christians can suffer from waning zeal and industriousness because of distraction. And the distractions can be of all sorts and varieties. And so this is something, when we consider Zerubbabel and Joshua, we know that this is an application for all of us. From the very best of us to the very least of us, we are all subject to this sort of thing. With that in view, we need to be prepared from time to time to receive a goading word. And we need to profit from that goading word. The natural response of the flesh is to be offended or to be put off by such a thing. But if we can realize, and I think we all recognize that we've grown as Christians, but none of us are too good for this. None of us ever become too advanced for this, where this doesn't apply. If we're honest, we will recognize in ourselves a pattern of waxing zeal and waning zeal. We come up and we go down. And during those waning seasons, we need the goad. Zerubbabel and Joshua needed the goad at this time. So God sends his word. And in spite of the fact that it is something of a prod and it's uncomfortable, it is sent in mercy. And so if we would understand it rightly, we will receive it with thanksgiving. My hands had grown slack, but I am so grateful for the word that has come to me that is stirring me up again, that is stirring my soul and strengthening my hands so that I can get back to work. I frequently tell the children, God did not put us on this work, this earth to play. He put us on this earth to work for his glory. That's our business, as we're working to advance his kingdom and to advance his glory. And we ought to think of our play as a recreation or a recreation so that we can do what? We can be refreshed to get back to our work. But we're not here and not put on this planet to play. We are put here to work. And play can be useful insofar as it helps us get back to our work with renewed strength, freshness of mind, renewed zeal, and so on. And so think about your manner of life. You have seasons when you get stirred up and you work really hard, seasons where you become worried, distracted, discouraged, and the hands come down. And then God sends his word as a mercy to stir us again. And remember, if you remember way back to our sermon series on faith, part of receiving the word in faith, when a promise is given, We believe the promise and are encouraged when comforts are given. If we receive it in faith, then we are comforted. When threats are delivered, we are frightened because we believe the threat to be real, true, serious. But when a stirring word comes, what's the response of faith? To be stirred. And that's the word that Haggai is sent with. We must be stirred by it. Now here is the encouragement from the history. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 5. This stirring word, preached in the power of the Spirit and received with listening ears in the power of the Spirit, can avail much. And on this occasion, it does avail much. Ezra chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God, helping them. So whatever their particular problem might have been, the word of God has prevailed over it, whether it was fear, discouragement, or distraction. Here we find the word sent effectually to believing hearts, and it achieves the purpose for which it was sent. They are stirred. If you want to continue on in your reading in Ezra 5 this afternoon, it wouldn't be bad, because Haggai and Zechariah are not only effectual with Zerubbabel and Joshua, but all of the people are stirred. The menacing threats come again, as you might expect in this world's realm. But the eldership of Judah writes back boldly. And they say, we have warrant from the Persian king, irrespective of what you might say. And more than that, we have warrant from the King of Kings. And so we will build. And they refuse to be intimidated. That fear and that intimidation is shaken off as they are captivated by the word of God. And we're reminded the fear of God does much to dispel the fear of man. And so build they do. Even now in the prophecy of Haggai, and one of the reasons that I've taken it up, is so that the goad might be put to us. And if we will receive this word in faith, we will be stirred up. It's the same call as it was in that ancient times. Let us arise and build the temple of the living God, a temple that is so much more glorious than anything that they even had in view, the living temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church. And now finally, a use. Let us seek the reformation of church and state, directing them again to God's appointed ends. It's very interesting that Haggai does not seek to set aside these great institutions, even when they have become remiss, backwards, but rather he seeks their reformation so that they might fulfill the ends for which God had appointed them. So he doesn't go around the governor and the high priest. He goes directly to them and seeks to stir up the leaders in church and state so that the people might be mobilized to these good and godly ends. I think that this is a very seasonable idea for us, because it's very easy for us to become frustrated when these institutions are corrupt in various ways, when they are backward. We can become so frustrated that we want to pull them down altogether or bypass them, set them aside and forget about them. But all of this is misguided. Church and state are the ordinances of the Lord. They are his institutions. And so we seek their reformation so that they might be pointed once again to those great uses for which God appointed them in the beginning. We seek a reformation according to the scriptures. And so in some ways, part of this is plain and part of this is cloudy and not easy to understand. But there are temptations here. I was visiting with a friend of mine who has spent a lifetime in the midst of Reformed Presbyterian, spent a lifetime trying to build a Reformed and Presbyterian church. And he said, as he's now coming towards the end of his course, he said, watching the presbytery's function is enough to make a man want to be a Baptist, you know. And this is the temptation to simply set aside this frustrating institution that has not functioned properly and has not functioned properly for a long time and perhaps never in this land. So there can be some frustration with it. Just set it aside as useless. In our particular case, 4 years ago, the government collapsed here. The ecclesiastical government simply just fell altogether apart. There wasn't any governor left. I was government left. I was left alone. And there's only so much a pastor can do when left to himself. And discipline was necessary, but the more formal exercise of discipline requires what? As we saw from Matthew 18, 2 or 3. And yet I was alone. The government, for a great many of its purposes, had just come apart. But our job is not to set aside the government, but to resurrect it to the ends for which God has appointed it. So I do hope, as we learn a lesson here from Agai, our work in ecclesiology is not in vain. We have set it aside for a time for some measure of refreshment, but it is not in vain to resurrect that government according to the scriptures is part of our business here. And in order to do that, some things are required. You have heard this from me a lot, but I want it to be deeply ingrained in you. If we are going to re-edify the government of the church, according to the scriptures, we must first know the scriptures and what the scriptures teach about these things. And there's no getting around it. That is just hard work. We always want to imagine church services where it seemed as if the heavens opened and the clouds parted and it was glorious and it was wonderful. We were on the mountaintop and the sun was shining directly upon us and so on. But advancing in the Word of God sometimes is just hard work. It is burning the midnight oil and working on it and working on it and working on it until you are sure that you understand it and that all of the scriptures that pertain to the matter have been brought into view. And that's just the first part of the work. Having learned what the scriptures teach, you must then do it. And that's not as easy as it sounds. The doing of it can be controversial. Not everyone might be of the same mind. If we can get everybody of the same mind in this particular place, you can be sure we're going to be surrounded by people that are of a different mind, a disapproving mind. We must be prepared to deal with that. And when it comes to the discipline in particular, I've already warned you, when the discipline has fallen to the ground or it's not been practiced by a people in a long time, its resurrection in the midst of a people can be shocking. And it's not what people think. Again, we didn't feel like the heavens opened or the clouds parted. What it seemed like was a mess. Yeah, that's right. The situation is intrinsically disciplinary, painful for everybody involved, like spanking children. It's just a mess, and it's hard work. But we lift our eyes to heaven and we know Christ stands behind this process. He's appointed this process. He's promised to bless this process. And so we go on with it. So we must do the hard work of first learning the scriptures, and then we must do it. And the doing of it is not as easy as what people imagine. I must say that I, because of my background and training, I have a little bit more to say as to the to matters of the church. But with respect to matters of state and proposals for its reformation, this is a task that seems so large that it's beyond recovery. And again, the temptation comes. It seems that we just want to pull the whole thing down. And yet it is God's institution. It is God's institution. So first of all, I want to make sure that we have right thinking and a right feeling with respect to the civil magistrate. There was a sense among the founders of our nation, you might call them our founding fathers, that government is a necessary evil. This is not so. And this is not biblical thinking. Our government has miscarried so horribly we can begin to think of this way. You know, that's just a necessary evil and we could wish that it would be gone. But this is not biblical thinking. Romans 13 makes it very clear that this is the ordinance of God and that it has a good God-designed purpose to fulfill. Our business is not its destruction. Our business is its reformation according to the scripture. How do we go about doing that? I don't know very much. I do have some things that I can suggest. Paul tells 1 Timothy with respect to the Roman governors, a problem that must have seemed every bit as large, that when you get together for worship, I would that men everywhere lift holy hands and pray first for governors and all of those that are in authority. So we pray. Sometimes this doesn't sound very practical, but Paul calls these spiritual weapons that are mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds. So I'm first among those that's saying, let us also apply our hands, but let us not neglect our prayers. And in some ways, we might not have very many more practical means left. In other words, this might be one of the most practical things left on the table, because God must change the frame in which we are working. I can't think of too many good ways to do this. As a matter of fact, most of you know, not all of you share my position, but most of you know that I do think that with respect to our Constitution and the vows that are required for civil servants, there are some pretty serious obstacles for a lot of practical participation by a Christian. The first thing that you have to do, in my own view, upon taking office, is blaspheme the Most High God. That inhibits participation in a very practical sort of way. And so what do we do? Well, we pray, and let us not neglect our prayers, and let us not despise our own prayers. Mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds. Once upon a time, the prayers and the sufferings of God's people overcame the Roman Empire. And we ought not to forget that. And then beyond that, what else can we do? I try to do my part as a preacher, but we should tell everyone that we can. Anybody that will listen, this American fable that magistrate is only to enforce the second table of the law and not the first, or we don't participate in this fable. The magistrate has an additional responsibility to uphold the truth of the Most High God, to suppress false worship, to punish those that would blaspheme his name, and to make sure that the people of the nation are in church on the Sabbath day. These are his responsibilities. For a long time, Americans have colluded in a pretense. Sure, we all agree that there probably is a God. And, you know, that's very nice for you in your churches and in your private homes. But when we get together to do really important things like politics and economics and warfare, then we pretend as if there is no God. And we function as if there is no God. This model is completely inadequate. So we need to tell our brethren in the church, this is inadequate. Jesus Christ is called in the scriptures the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the King of this land. He is the King of this president, the Senate, this House of Representatives. We will bow the knee to him, or he will crush our knees with a rod of iron. One way or another, we're going down on our knees. We can do it willingly or unwillingly, but we are going down upon our knees. He has already begun the subduing of this nation, but not in a happy way. The only safety for this nation is repentance and suing out a treaty of peace with this great and offended king in a gospel way. So we need to tell our brethren and anybody else that will listen, there is a God in heaven. There is a king already enthroned upon Zion's hill. If we will be wise, we will kiss the Son. If not, he'll be angry and destroy us in the way. But this is the good news. Blessed are all of those who put their trust in him. I thought we might conclude with the singing of Psalm 2. Verses 7 through 12 to the tune Talus. Verse 10. Now therefore, kings, be wise. Be taught, ye judges of the earth. And I do want you to notice here that it's not men in an ecclesiastical capacity that are being addressed, but men in a civil capacity. And not just the judges of Israel, but the judges of the earth. Serve God in fear, and see that ye join trembling with your mirth. Kiss ye the Son, lest in his ire ye perish from the way. If once his wrath begin to burn, blessed all that on him stay. Blessed are all of those that put their trust in him. Please rise, verses 7 through 12, and let us gain a heart of wisdom and kiss the Son. It